So let me ask you a very simple question. How much have you read of the Bible? Now, I guess for some of you, you've probably read all of it, and you've probably read all of it several times. But there may be some of you, maybe either here in person or watching online, who haven't quite read quite as much of it as that. Maybe you're relatively new to the Bible, and you're thinking, ooh, I'm not quite sure where to start. And you're kind of exploring the Bible. It's a kind of new thing to you. Well, I had a colleague from America, and he was visiting this country, and he said to me, oh, Tim, look at this. And he brought out his Kindle, and he was reading all sorts of English literature. He said, well, that's not the important thing. I've been reading the Bible. I said, oh, have you, John? That's great. I said, where have you got to? Proverbs. I said, oh, so you're over halfway then. I said, well, what have you made of it, John? He said, well, some of it's pretty hard going, isn't it? I mean, there's all that blood and guts. I mean, there's all those dissections. Now, you have to understand, he's a biomedical scientist, so that's kind of the way he looks at things. All those dissections, he said, all that fat, those kidneys, the liver. Some of it's burnt on the altar, but all that blood, he said, you know, there were occasions when hundreds of animals were killed, and all that blood, sometimes thousands, it's just horrendous carnage. Now, I guess the thing is, when you're familiar with the Bible, you kind of read it and gloss over it. But when you're reading it for the first time and you're kind of entering into what you're reading, ooh, yeah, all that blood. And maybe you're relatively new to coming to church, as well as new to the Bible. And you don't have to be coming that long before you find references to blood. And it can sound a little bit odd, strange, macabre, maybe even warped. You know, there are references to blood in the Bible, many of them. References to blood in the hymns we're singing, many of them. References occasionally to blood in our prayers. And then there's communion, when there's even a celebration of the blood. It all looks a bit odd. And it's a lot like the news. I mean, on the news, if you're watching the news, and there's some blood going to come up, there's a kind of message, a little warning. It says some viewers might find the following upsetting or distressing. And that's a kind of euphemism for please look away now if you're a bit squeamish, or turn it off. But when you come to church and when you read the Bible, it's not giving that message. The Bible is not saying turn away now, switch off. No, no, no. The Bible is saying, we want you to give this blood your full attention. And you get the impression from the Bible, from prayers, the hymns, the messages, the communion, that what is required is for you to gaze at this blood and to take it all in. The impression that's being given is that the blood is actually extremely important. It's special. And that the blood needs to be embraced and emphasized. Now, why is that? Are Christians sick? Is Christianity warped? Why is that? There doesn't seem to be any embarrassment about it in the Bible. It's not making excuses for itself. And the churches, unless they're going liberal, they're not hiding the fact about the blood. So what is it about the blood, and especially the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, if we're going to understand the significance of the blood in the Bible, we need to understand context. Now, I want to illustrate to you the importance of context. When my father died, we emptied out his house and including his sideboard. And in the central part of his sideboard, in the top drawer, and in the top compartment of the top drawer, we found a spangly blue plastic duck. So what? What's he got a plastic duck for in his sideboard? Seems a bit odd. Fortunately, my older brother knew what it was about. He said, "You do know what this is, don't you, Tim?" I said,
"No."
He said, "When Mum and Dad were converted on the same night, it happened at a young people's meeting, and Mum and Dad were late. They arrived late, and there was a bit of a competition amongst the young people that were there, and Mum and Dad came last. And the blue spangly plastic duck was their equivalent of the wooden spoon. And my dad kept it because that was the night he was saved." Now, that puts meaning to the blue plastic duck. Context. And if we're going to understand what the Bible is saying about the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to understand context. So, context. Let's go to context. What do we need to understand before we can understand the importance and significance of the blood of Jesus? We need to understand, firstly, the problem of sin. The problem of sin. The Bible presents sin to us as indelible. Indelible. You know, most dirt, when you get your hands dirty, most of it will come off with soap and water. Occasionally, if you've been messing around with a car, you might need Swarovski or something a bit stronger. But most dirt, you can get off. But when I went to school, my mum wrote in the label of my gym kit with India ink. You can get that off. Not with all the Swarovski in the world, you never get it off. And that's what sin is like. You can never get rid of it. It's like I turn up at work to give a lecture, and I go to the whiteboard and I pick up the rubber and I start wiping, and the person who's been there before has written on the whiteboard with a permanent marker instead of a whiteboard marker. And all the water in the Mighty Seven is never going to wash it off. And that's sin. You're never going to wash it off. It's indelible. But not only is it indelible, it's indestructible. Now, I don't know if you watch YouTube, but if you do, you've probably been bombarded with little adverts for this, that, and the other, including adverts for things that are gadgets that are indestructible, usually phone covers or something like that. You can put a steamroller over them. You can try to chuck them in the fire, try to burn them to ash, but no, they still come out indestructible. And that's sin. It's indestructible. Even the judgment of God and even the millennia of eternity will never destroy sin. Otherwise, hell would be temporary. Hell would be purgatory. And we all know that purgatory is not in the Bible. Sin is indestructible. Thirdly, sin is indebting. That is the idea and the emphasis behind one of the words that the Bible uses for sin, the word transgression. It means we've transgressed against God. We've become indebted to God. And that idea is in some of the parables that Jesus gives. Take, for example, the parable in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Debt. And sin puts us in debt to God, because sin is against God. Fourthly, sin is not only indelible, indestructible, indebting, sin is in the way. Sin is in the way. When it comes to our relationship with God and your relationship with God, it's not usually a cloudless sky. You know, we've had some amazing cloudless skies, haven't we, recently? But is your relationship with God like that? Quite often there are things between us and God. Isaiah puts it like this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God's arm hasn't shrunk. God doesn't need a hearing aid. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Those are frightening words. When God says, I am not going to listen to you. Sin is in the way. But next, sin is inadmissible. You see, God will never permit the character and record of heaven to be contaminated, to be compromised, to be tarnished, to be spoilt, to be ruined. And the Bible is very emphatic about that. Listen to Paul in Corinthians. Know ye not, he says, this is kind of obvious, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to work this out. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? It's basic. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, people sleeping around, idolaters, adulterers, people running off with somebody else's missus, effeminate, men dressed as women, abusers of themselves with mankind, men sleeping with men, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. And just to make sure we've got that, the last but one chapter of the Bible ends like this. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. There will be no liars in heaven. Listen, my friend, whether your sins are open, brazen, unsophisticated, sophisticated, secret, respectable, heinous, inconsequential, whether you're proud about your sins or ashamed of your sins, the fact is, you've sinned. And so have I. We are in trouble. And the problem is that even if we could stop now, even if from this moment, 7:15, we say, right, that's it, I'm finished, I'm done with sin. Can't undo the past. The past is there. And you can't cleanse yourself from it. You can't rid yourself of it. You can't destroy it. You can't wipe it out. You can't remove the offence of it. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. You can't make yourself holy. My friends, we're in deep, deep trouble. And it's all of our own doing. But I haven't come here to tell you that. I've come here to tell you that sin can be dealt with. That's the context. Right, so we now need to discover what the Bible has to say about how sin is dealt with. Firstly then, point two if you like, the provision of God in the Old Testament. The provision of God in the Old Testament. Because when it comes to sin, the Old Testament sets before us the ground rules as to how God is going to deal with sin. You know, my colleague in America, he started at Genesis and started reading through the Bible. And he didn't get that far before he came to Leviticus. And he discovered this system of sacrifices that God put in place, that God dictated to Moses in the wilderness. And it's in that book that we discover the basic principles that we need about ourselves and God. And in particular about addressing our sins. What do we discover? Well, we discover in the book of Leviticus a number of things. We discover that the blood of the sacrifice removes sin. The book of Leviticus has something like 60 references to blood. This was the thing that kind of struck my colleague. It was a thing that kind of was a bit of a wake-up call to him. There is a very strong emphasis in this book on blood. And in particular, in connection with sin. Because blood is the thing, the blood of the sacrifice is the thing that removes sin. Next thing is that the blood of the sacrifice is the thing that clears debt. The blood of the sacrifice was the only grounds for forgiveness. Now that's explained in chapter 4 of Leviticus. Verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then shall he bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and shall pour out the blood at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. That's it. The priest took the blood, presented it to God, poured it out on the ground, and it shall be forgiven him. Next. The thing that reconciles and connects, reconnects the sinner to God is the blood of the sacrifice. And Leviticus presents that to us and says it's the only way in which we can be reconnected with God. So in chapter 17 we read these words. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Atonement. The word means to reconnect, to reconcile, to bring together warring parties. The blood, says God, I have given you this blood, this sacrificial blood, to reconnect you with me, that we might know atonement, that we might be united together in one. So the blood is the thing that removes sin. The blood is the thing that clears debt. The blood is the thing that reconciles and reconnects us with God. And finally, the blood is the thing that opens up the way into the presence of God. Now, under this Old Testament, this arrangement in the wilderness, the presence of God was symbolized by that most sacred place, the very inner part of the inner part of the tabernacle, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And once a year, they went through a ritual, an enactment, a ceremony on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's recorded in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. If you'd have gone into the tabernacle, you weren't allowed, but if you had have gone in there, there was a big thick curtain. And the big thick curtain hid what was the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. Behind it was the presence of God. And no one was allowed in there except the high priest. And he was only allowed in there on the Day of Atonement. But if he was to go in there on the Day of Atonement, which was his duty, what had to happen? Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. The blood of the sacrifice was the key that opened up the way, even for the high priest, into the presence of God. It was the passport that enabled him to cross the border that was represented by the curtain, and into the presence of God. It kept him safe. Now, let's put all this together. What does this tell us? The great principle is this, that the blood of the sacrifice was God's remedy for sin. Now, you might be thinking, I don't get that. If the blood was God's remedy for sin, well, why, when I came to the chapel tonight, why weren't there a few sheep tied up to the railings out there? No. We kind of each brought our sheep in and slit its throat and presented some blood to God. Why are we not bringing blood to God anymore? Anyway, how is it possible that the blood of a sheep or a goat or a bull, how could that work? How could that possibly deal with sin? Now, those are all good points. But you have to understand that much of the Old Testament was a system that was pointing forwards to the real thing. It was a picture. It was a representation. It was an enactment of what was yet to happen. Now, I don't know about you. When you were small, maybe, well, some of you probably still are, but maybe you had a toy car. Do you have toy cars? Yeah, great. Toy cars, great. And you zoomed them around the floor, and you thought it was a great time. But then you grew up and passed your driving test. Toy car's no good anymore. You want the real thing. But the toy car did give you some ideas, especially if you could turn the steering wheel and it kind of made the car go left and right. Then you get some idea about how to possibly use the steering wheel in a car and make it go in the right direction. That's it. It's a picture, a model, and it gives you some idea. Or maybe at home you've got a photo of your mum and dad, or photo of your children, or photo of your husband or wife or girlfriend or somebody that you love. But it's not real. It's just a photo. It's just a representation. You can't speak to the photo and the photo can't speak to you. You can't hug the photo and that photo can't hug you. Ah, but when they come in through the front door, then you can hug them. Then you can speak with them. That's the real thing. And that's the same with the blood of the Old Testament. It's just a picture. It's just a representation. But when the fullness of the time was come, the real thing came in through the door. What was the real thing? Well, we need to see, thirdly, then, the provision of God for sin in the New Testament. And that's explained for us in the reading that we had in Hebrews. For the law, the Old Testament, those provisions made in the wilderness, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It didn't work. For then would they not cease to be offered? And what the writer then goes on, he works from that and he works forward and says, right, now the real thing has come. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the writer could have spent a lot of time focusing on the superior nature of the blood of Jesus, the Son of the living God. But that's not really the focus of the New Testament. The focus of the New Testament is much more practical than that. It's about the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus. Because his blood does what those animals, their blood, could never do. They were just a picture. So what does the New Testament tell us about the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus? Well, it tells us first that it removes our sin. It removes it. Now, we've said that sin is indelible and indestructible. But the blood of Jesus removes that indelible, indestructible sin. And it's uniquely effective. Listen to John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus dissolves sin when nothing else can touch it. Now, when it comes to metals, there are two metals that are very hard to dissolve. They are gold and silver. You can try this and that and the other. It's not going to work. But there is one thing that will dissolve it. It's a mixture of one part nitric acid and three parts hydrochloric acid. And you drop your bit of gold in it, come back in a while, and it's gone. It's called aqua regia, royal water. And so it is with sin. There is one thing that you can drop your sin into and it will be dissolved. It's the aqua regia, the royal water of heaven. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's uniquely effective. But notice what John also says. It's not just uniquely effective, it's continually effective. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. And he's saying, it's going on cleansing us. It never runs out of its effectiveness. It's not that somehow the blood of Christ becomes kind of saturated with our sins and can't dissolve anymore. No. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. And it goes on cleansing us throughout our lives of all sin. It's continually effective. But it's also deeply effective, or thoroughly effective. Notice what he says. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin too insignificant. There is no sin too massive. The blood of Jesus dissolves everything. All of those sins dissolved, gone. In fact, it's so effective that the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in the ninth chapter. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? Purge your conscience from dead works. Wow, now that's pretty deep. You know, we sometimes think of sins as kind of being a bit superficial on the surface, a bit like you get your hands dirty in the garden. But the writer's saying, oh, no. It goes deep into the conscience. And the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works. Wow, now that's deeply effective. But not only is it deeply effective, it's eternally effective. Those stains of sin, you know how sometimes you ladies, you got a white t-shirt or something with a bit of black currant spilt on it, you think, oh no, I've got to try and get rid of that. So, you know, you kind of put it in the washing machine and it comes out, well, it's kind of still a bit pink. So, oh, a bit of bleach, put it in the washing machine again, comes out and hold it up in the light. It's almost gone, but it's a bit yellow in it, really. It's kind of an orange, yellowy patch there. It's kind of not quite gone. And then you think it's gone, and then you iron it. Oh, it's still there. It's almost as if it's come back. Is that what's going to happen to our sin? Listen to the book of Revelation. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John is seeing into heaven, and there in heaven, people dressed in these white robes, and they're clean, completely clean for eternity. It's not coming back. It's all gone. Clean. Once sin has been removed, it's removed forever. It's not coming back. The blood of Christ removes our sin. The blood of Christ clears our debt. And the idea of clearing debt and making payment is widely used in the New Testament, especially in relation to the blood of Jesus. Listen to Paul in Colossians. He puts it like this. He says, talking about Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, forgiveness. Peter says much the same thing. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption, redemption, being set free, a payment being made, bought back, liberated at a price. And what a price it was. The blood of Jesus. There is nothing more precious than the blood of Jesus. And it's widely effective. Listen again in Revelation.
They sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Are you English? The blood of Jesus Christ redeems English people. Are you Welsh? The blood of Jesus Christ redeems Welsh people. Are you Scottish? The blood of Jesus Christ redeems Scottish people. Are you Irish? The blood of Jesus Christ redeems Irish people. Are you Wenglish? A bit of a mixture. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems Wenglish people. It doesn't matter who you are. Out of every tribe and nation and language and tongue, the blood of Jesus Christ is effective and will be effective for you. The blood of Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. You see, in one sense, it's all very well to have our sins removed. It's all very well to be cleansed. But God might say, yeah, okay, I've done that for them, that's enough. They can stay over there. You know how it is. People say, I've forgiven him, but I'm not talking to him ever again. God's not like that. God's not like that. No. Reunited with God. That's what Paul goes on to say in Colossians. He says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Reconcile, reunite, reconnect. Tell me, are you reconciled to God? Are you reconnected with God? Well, if you're hiding behind the blood of Jesus, that's the safe place to be. That's the place to be reconciled with God. Are you on speaking terms with God? Do you speak to him? Does he speak to you? Or maybe you're still at war with God. You're feuding with him in your heart and in your soul. Listen, my friend, be done with feuding. Be done with all that unfinished business. Be done with all those things that are hampering you from enjoying the presence of God. Bring your basin. Fill it with the blood of Jesus and present it to God. And he'll be reconciled to you. Lastly, the blood of Jesus opens heaven to us. You see, the blood of Jesus doesn't just deal with the past. It deals with the present and it deals with the future. Our access to God is guaranteed with the blood of Jesus. Isn't that what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How do you think you will get on in the holiness of heaven? Do you think you'll feel a bit out of place? Oh, my life's a bit dirty, a bit grubby. Hide in the blood of Jesus. Then you can have boldness to come into the presence of God. The blood of Jesus is the key, the swipe card that gives us access into God's presence, both now and when you reach the end of the road on earth and you come to stand before him. Listen. Have you sinned? I know you have. No. You know you have. And the blood of Jesus is just what you need. Do you feel the dirtiness of your sin? You feel at times your conscience just feels so grubby. You feel so unclean
to the very core of your soul. The blood of Jesus is just what you need. It removes sin, and it's wonderfully effective. Do you feel the weight of your sin bearing down on you, crushing you beneath its weight? Do you feel somehow that the bank account of your faith is showing a huge red minus? You're seriously in debt to God with no hope of ever paying it back? The blood of Jesus is what you need. It clears debt. Do you feel the uncomfortable reality of God being distant from you and you striving at times to try to reconnect with him yourself, but it never works? The blood of Jesus is what you need. Paul says in Ephesians about peace through the blood of his cross. That's what you need, the blood of Jesus. Now let me ask you, do you want to be reconnected with God? Do you want to be living at peace with God? Go to the cross, my friend, go to the cross. Go there with the eye of faith and just stand and gaze. Jesus is hanging from the cross. He has said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he has died. And a soldier comes and thrusts his spear into the side of Jesus, and a whole gush of blood and water comes flowing out from his side and down to the ground. The blood of Jesus, given for you, given for me. Tell me, my friend, do you fear that you're going to get to the end of the road and God will turn you away at the last? The blood of Jesus is the thing that secures your everlasting destiny. It secures heaven for you. Come, come, my friend, come to Jesus Christ. Kneel at the foot of his cross. Confess all. Admit all. Say what you've done to him. And his blood, will cleanse you right to the very core of your conscience. And you'll be clean. Clean. Listen, my friend, Jesus Christ gave up everything for you. The time has come, the moment has come for you to yield up everything to him. Don't hang around. Don't be satisfied with drifting around the outside. Come right to Jesus. Say, Lord, please receive me. Please wash me. Please make me clean. Tonight. Not tomorrow, tonight. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Amen.